We have been praying for all of you, especially for Ellicott City and for all that you've gone through with the floods. May the Lord bless you as you continue to recover from all of that. I ask you please to pray for Bishop David Hicks, who tomorrow is scheduled to fly home from England. He was asked by presiding Bishop Sutton to visit England on his behalf, as I had been asked, it's about 5-6 weeks ago, to visit Croatia and Germany, also on behalf of Bishop Sutton and in the name of the Board of Foreign Missions. Thank you for praying. It was a wonderful trip, an encouraging trip. I learned much. I hope I was able to give as much as I've received from the dear people over there. Nancy Hitchings is with us today. And raise your hand, Nancy. I was privileged to meet her husband, Bob, and also to confirm her son, Taylor, and his wife, Helen Rose, in English, in Croatia. And so that was quite a privilege. What a unique ministry among the Roma people in Hungary, in Pell, and also in Kapelna, where Reverend Bob also ministers. You have lost a dear friend. All of us have lost a dear friend with the homegoing of Fred Gagnon. I think of Fred and the many years I had to serve with him on various committees in the life of the diocese and church, and know what a joy and blessing it was for him to be here and for him also to minister in Christ's name to you. It's going to be a busy day for Jan and me following services here in our luncheon. We're driving to the home of the Jenkins, Bill Jenkins. Many of you are aware that he had a fall, broken ankle, and has had surgery this past week. And so we're going to visit and serve communion and have some time with those folks as well. And then on to Delaware to have dinner with Jan's brother and his girlfriend. So that's a busy day. Then I get to get up at 5:30 tomorrow and go to work again. But that's okay. That's life. And as long as the Lord gives strength, that is exactly what we do. In a February 2016 article in Scientific American, Elizabeth Landau, in an article entitled Commitment for Millennials, Is It Okay, Cupid?, wrote the following. I'm a single 32-year-old, young enough to be considered a millennial by some, but old enough that my Facebook feed overflows with announcements of marriages and babies. I always press like, but privately, I feel left behind in what Vanity Fair described as a dating apocalypse. Of course, there are plenty of single men and women like me who do not seek out one-night stands. But I feel like, in the dating app era, many aren't keen on investing lots of quality time in any particular match when a better one might only be a swipe away. My outlook may have entered a vicious cycle. It's hard to get excited about meeting someone who won't care about you that much. I started to wonder, is there really a commitment problem among young people my age? Is technology fueling a hookup culture? Or is some nebulous millennial mentality to blame? Am I just unlucky? I decided to call some psychologists and other experts to find out. From a glance at the statistics, it's clear that millennials, vaguely defined as those who are 18 to 34 years old, are indeed commitment phobes compared to their parents and grandparents. The Pew Research Center reports that millennials are significantly less likely to be married than previous generations in their 20s. But why? More than half of the millennials surveyed by Pew characterize their own cohort as self-absorbed. Let me read that again. Nearly or more than one half of the millennials surveyed by the Pew Foundations considered their cohort, their contemporaries, as self-absorbed. And then San Diego State University professor named Jean Twenge, she studies generational differences, she wrote this: trying to live with somebody else and putting their needs first is more difficult when you have been raised to put yourself first. She points to a culture of individualism as a major factor in preventing millennials from committing. Hopefully you've recognized that commitment is next to impossible if all you're able to do is think of yourself. Self-centeredness is antithetical to the sacrificial love of God in Christ, and the Christian's responsibility that we just heard read this morning to love one another. Archbishop Foley Beach of the Anglican Church in North America last year sent this communique to all the members of the College of Bishops. As the Archbishop, I am asking that the bishops of ACNA consider making 2018 a year of focusing on marriage in our ministries. It has been over 2 years since the Supreme Court decision changing marriage, and we are losing our children and young people to culture's values. I believe it is time that we take charge of this issue in our province without fanfare and public announcement. We would just agree among ourselves to work on the following the best we can. For 2018, he asked that each bishop prepare a sermon or a series of sermons on holy matrimony to preach at every Episcopal visitation and diocesan event. Bishop David and I have agreed to do this year as we visit the parishes in our diocese. And yes, this message is directed towards millennials, but let me also say it's directed towards everyone, because we may also be parents and grandparents. We may have children who seem confused in this day and age about the subject of marriage, and particularly about commitment in marriage. So it is for all of us. And my focus today is going to be marriage as covenant commitment, as I attempt to answer the question, how does commitment relate to the biblical teaching on covenant? The word covenant is not prevalent in the common language of our day. It's used in the legal profession, referring to wills, a last will and testament, or covenant. The words covenant and testament are synonymous. In the church, you'll hear both Old and New Testaments, Old and New Covenants. But as infrequently as we might hear the word covenant in the common vernacular, the opposite is true in God's word. The word covenant is found 286 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New. And on one of those references in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you will find God rebuking the men of that day for forsaking their marriages as he speaks through the prophet Malachi. And he says these words: "You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth," and then describes it this way, "your wife by covenant." That is how God, through the prophet, describes marriage: wife by covenant. And in the service of holy matrimony, in our Book of Common Prayer, following the exchange of rings, we read this prayer on page 293. O eternal God, creator and preserver of all mankind, giver of all spiritual grace, author of everlasting life, send thy blessing upon these thy servants, this man and this woman, whom we bless in thy name, that they, living faithfully together, may surely perform, and get this, keep the vow and covenant between them made. Have you ever heard an explanation that the wedding ring symbolizes something like the endless circle of love? Maybe you've heard that at a wedding ceremony. I am not sure. But those who are married and who are wearing a wedding ring, I'm going to ask that you now hold your hand up in the air with me. Hold your hand up. What does our Book of Common Prayer say? That they may surely perform and keep the vow and covenant made between them, whereof this ring is given and received as a token and pledge. You may lower your hands. Thank you. The wedding ring is a token or sign of the marriage covenant. And to understand how covenant and commitment relate to each other in God's word, I am going to be reading from the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, from verses 7 through 21. Genesis chapter 15, and beginning at verse 7. Then he, that is God, said to him, that is Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, that's Abraham saying to God, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites. I wish each and every one of you could have been present with me and my classmate many years ago as we were in the classroom being taught by Dr. Milton Fisher as he was presenting his teaching on Near Eastern Suzerain Treaties and Covenant Documents, especially as they related to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Every eye was wide open, and many jaws that day dropped. We don't have time to unpack all the elements of the Suzerain Treaty, but let me say this as it relates to the passage of Scripture I just read from Genesis chapter 15. The word suzerain is French, and it's most often translated sovereign in English. A suzerain is a sovereign overlord who has control over a vassal, who is a subject, and who may hold land by grant or by tenure from the sovereign, from the suzerain. The vassal is generally given power to exercise domestic authority over that land grant. Now, if we consider Genesis 15 in this light, we see that the sovereign Lord promises his vassal Abram land. And Abram says, Lord, how do I know all of this is going to happen? God says, take a 3-year-old heifer, that's a female cow that has never given birth. Take a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Split in two, the cow, the goat, and the ram, right down the middle. Separate the halves apart from each other, opposite each other, so that all the blood and all the guts and all the intestinal contents are right there sitting between the halves of these animals. But then do not cut the birds. Well, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And in a foreboding darkness, a scary darkness, God explains to Abram the future of his people, the people of Israel. And as he explains to them, God manifests his presence in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch that appear on the scene and pass between these pieces of bloody carcass and over the bodies of the birds. And God, the suzerain, promises in covenant that the land now occupied by so many others will become the inheritance of Abram's descendants. So God gave Abram a royal land grant and confirms or seals it by floating the presence, the light of his presence, over these sacrificed animals. Now, please get this. When a covenant is formed, it is as if the Lord God Almighty is saying to his vassal Abram, may the same thing happen to me as happened to these animals if I do not keep my word to you. This is called a maledictory oath. The writer in Hebrews wrote this, and when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. This is how commitment relates to covenant. Now let's relate Genesis 15 to the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. In the ancient Near East, covenants were established by suzerains with vassals, the greater with the lesser. But covenants were also formed between those who were suzerains themselves, suzerain to suzerain, covenants of parity. And so, bride and groom, husband and wife, when you stood before God and his people and you pledged your faithfulness to each other, you established a covenant of parity. And I often wonder, for myself and for all of us, would the seriousness of the marriage commitment be made more clear if we all had walked with our shiny shoes and our tuxedos and our high heels and our beautiful gowns and trains through pools of blood and guts as a reminder of the promise we have made in marriage? It is that serious. And do we realize, in addition, that by making the marriage commitment, that we are in effect saying to God, to each other, and to his people, that if I break my vows, what happened to these animals, may it happen to me. Now, I realize I could not preach a sermon like this at a wedding ceremony. I'd have aunts and grandmoms fainting all over the place. But I dare not preach it in a day when marriage vows are taken so lightly and an entire generation of young people, by your own admission, have commitment issues. I dare not preach it in a day when the media is constantly bombarding us, promoting fornication and adultery and alternative lifestyles. I dare not preach it when God in His Word and we in our prayer book tradition stress the seriousness and importance of covenant marriage by way of commitment. My friends, in ending, that is why it is called holy matrimony. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we recognize how important covenant is in the life of your people. And Lord, as we are about to come to your holy table, we recognize that it is in the covenant of our Lord's broken body and His shed blood that we have any hope in this world. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for its instructions. And Lord, I pray for all young people, regardless of their age group titles, I pray for all who are here that, Father, we might truly know the seriousness of covenant commitment, especially in a day when it is attacked on so many fronts. Make us faithful, steadfast, immovable in our belief and in the work of the Lord, because what we do can never, ever be in vain, because you have said it is so.